verse 22. Just finish this chapter, huh?
John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them, I in them.
Sure, our souls are raptured by what we have, thinking of being one with Him in glory, because that's what's presented to us. It seems we're one with Him in glory. What an eternal day that would be. Expressing His will here. I will, in verse 24, Father, I will that they also that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
It's really astounding to see the grace of God that would do that. Over in 1 Thessalonians, or rather 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, in verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There we have Him coming out of heaven with those that will be to His glory. And then over in Revelation 21, I believe we see the church in that millennial setting in answer to this desire of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 21 and verse 11, I believe we have it. Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then we see in that setting that she radiates that glory for all eternity, the holy city.
There would be a little difference between that glory of the 22nd and the 24, when they're in this way, that the glory that the Lord Jesus had received from the Father as a man, and which He had won in His glorious work for the glory of the Father, that is given that we can enjoy. But the other one, the glory that we will see in the and behold in the glory, that will be looked upon. We will look at that glory. That's His own glory.
So the glory of verse 22 we will share. The glory of verse 24 we will behold but not share.
That's right.
That is His unique, special
intrinsic glory.
That's really the highest privilege that we have, is to not just share a glory, which is an external thing, but to behold that special glory which he has.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God delights to occupy our hearts even now with those glories in Philippians 3 there. Or 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
It's another one of those I have given that we've enjoyed so much in this chapter.
Verse 24, the glory, though, is an acquired glory, but it would be right to say, because he says that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. In contrast to earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'd like to hear some comments on the difference between those two verses, perhaps.
Well, my understanding is that the fifth verse is deeper, and that is the divine glory that the Father has put upon the Son, and that's a very deep glory, if I could use that term.
Well, the one in the fifth verse would be what he is and was from all eternity, would it not? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He laid aside the display of that glory. He came down, born in this world, seen here in humiliation. But it was always that glory which was his, and he goes back now, and he's displayed in that glory, which he never really, in that sense, laid aside in the sense that it wasn't seen, but it ever was his, ever will be for all eternity, ever was in the eternity past. But as a man, he has that glory that he has glorified God about the whole question of sin, brought a way of blessing by which man who had been ruined by the fall would be brought in, and the head of new creation is a man, and that man, the eternal Son of God, he became a man and remains a man for all eternity, that he might have the company of his redeemed. Here it's not so much the thought of the church, but it's rather the thought of that he is associating us with him as redeemed men in the family. So brother is brought before us, the family of God, and so we're brought in as part of the family of God. In Paul's ministry, we have oneness in connection with the church, but here it's rather in the family.
With the younger son, in Luke 15, when he returned to his father embraced him and brought him into the house. And I guess he's still there, because it says they began to be married. We're eternally going to be there in that place of glory as sons with the Father.
I was thinking of that word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that but we are with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. As you say, Brother Gordon, when he came here, the disciples really never really grasped who he really was. As was pointed out, he was speaking of knowing the Father, and then they said, oh, now we understand that thou camest from God. Well, they were missing the point. They weren't getting that. But what would be thought in connection with the fact that he veiled that glory and they didn't see it, and now we, with unveiled, would that be our part, unveiled for us to gaze on that glory now?
You mean verse 24?
Yes.
Or you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the last verse.
Yes, that's...
Yeah. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory,
yes,
even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I would think that has to do with the moral glory of the Lord Jesus that will be seen, reproduced in the believer as we're occupied with him. Because that seemed to be the whole subject in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 3. That is how that can be seen in us in a practical way. But as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, see him, then we manifest that occupied with him. A little picture of it, something like when Moses, he came down, he had been there in the mount, and he came down and his face was shining. In fact, we might turn to it because I think it's brought out there, 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that was the giving of the law, there was a great display of glory manifested when the law was given, much more shall the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold, look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And now, the 17th verse is connected with the 6th verse. There's a parenthesis from the end of the 6th verse. If you look at Mr. Darby, you'll see this. The 6th verse, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the 17th verse, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There was a glory when the law was given, the holiness of God was manifested, and then God provided a way that the people could, through the sacrifices, go into his presence. But there wasn't a full display of the glory of God. But since the work of redemption has been accomplished, God has been fully glorified now, not only satisfied, but glorified in the work of his Son. We're not under law. We have the Spirit of God as the power, and knowing that that work has been completed, having our eyes upon Christ in glory as the one who has fully glorified God about the whole question of sin, we, like Moses, his face reflected something of that glory which he had seen when he was on the mount receiving the instructions about the tabernacle, and he says is a far greater glory when we see how God has been so fully revealed in the work of his beloved Son. And occupied with that, there's a reflection in our faces, a change in our lives by the Spirit as a result of beholding that glory.
It's beautiful, isn't it? It brings it right down to today in the life of each one of us, young and old alike, that this can be reflected if we are looking to Christ day by day. Then we don't change ourselves, but we are changed. It's a passive verb. are changed.
I was going to say, I think a little picture of it is in Stephen. As he looked up, he said, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What did the people see? His face was like the face of an angel. He saw God had been fully glorified, not by any law keeping or the giving of the law, but by the person who had glorified God about the whole question of sin. And he saw him up there at the right hand of God, and it was reflected in his face. Now he says it'll be morally reflected in us if we are brought into the good and enjoyment of this. It'll be seen not by placing ourselves under law, but by seeing that one who is up there, the glorified man at the right hand of God, the one who's glorified God about the whole question of sin.
It's significant, isn't it, that in connection with Moses, it says that his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. It was really just the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of Jehovah on the mount. It wasn't that he tried to make his face shine. And I think there's something very practical, perhaps for those who are a little younger here, because sometimes I've heard it said, well, we need to try to generate a testimony for the Lord and to live for the Lord in that way. But brethren, it's not that we try to generate a testimony within ourselves. As we walk in company with the Lord Jesus, there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. As the hymn writer said, not I may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. To be glorified is to have all the qualities that exalt a person brought into display. And how are those things going to be displayed in our lives? I say, in company, in communion, in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe as we're walking with Him, then there will be a display of Christ in our lives. Not the trying to generate that from within, I say, but walking in company with Himself. Well, this is very practical, but I believe that each one of us can manifest Christ in our lives as we walk with Him. And I think it's already been said earlier in these meetings, but we're epistles known and read of all men. Others are looking on, and what they're going to see of Christ is what's manifested in your life and mine as believers down here.
How can a young person do this? Could someone explain what a young believer sitting here this afternoon can grasp of this, that this is available to him? I'd like to hear someone just speak of that a bit so that this can be made ours today.
As our grandson was leaving before this meeting began, I said to him, I'm giving you the best advice that I ever received when I was a believer your age. And that is to keep low and to keep looking up. I said to him, walk with the Lord, as we've been admonished to do here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by setting aside a daily time to spend in His company, reading His Word and speaking to Him every day in prayer. Neglect it, the heart grows cold. Do it, and we are able to go on in communion with Him and not have to expend energy determining what is His will because we're walking with Him. Maybe somebody can enlarge on that a little bit.
I've sometimes used a little illustration in connection with a verse in the second chapter of Philippians, I believe it's verse 15, because it says there that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights, or I believe really the thrust of that word is illuminators in the world. Now an illuminator is something that doesn't have any light of itself. It reflects the light of another. We look up in the November sky and we see a big harvest moon. But the moon has no light of itself. Men have landed on the moon. It has no light of itself. It's only reflecting the light of the sun. And I've sometimes used the illustration of the watch that I had when I was a child. I know perhaps they don't do this too much today with digital watches and so on. But when I was a child, I had a watch that had luminous paint on the hands and numerals of the watch. And I used to wear it to bed because I liked to see what time it was after the light was turned out. But sometimes the light would be turned out and I'd look at the watch and I couldn't see the time, even though there was luminous paint on the hands and numerals of that watch. Well, what was the answer? Well, you turn on the light for a few moments and you hold the watch up to the source. Now you turn out the light. The room is just as dark and you haven't changed the condition of the watch. It had luminous paint all along, but now there's a difference. That watch glows in the dark because it's drawing from the source. And I think what Brother Tom says is very good. As we're walking in company with the Lord Jesus, spending time speaking to Him in our closets in prayer, and reading His Word and letting Him speak to us. In other words, we speak to Him and He speaks to us. That's what fellowship is. If we get together and we have some fellowship or communion, we're speaking to one another. And so He speaks to us, we speak to Him, and then as a result of being in His presence that way, we've, like that watch, we've drawn on the source, we've drawn on the light, and we're only reflecting the light of another. We're reflecting the light of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just like Moses, He came down. He wist not that His face shone, but there was a reflection of having been in the presence of His God on the mount.
When you read the Scriptures, you see the Lord Jesus. That's the way we look at Him. That's the way we're occupied with Him. And I encourage the young people to read the Gospels too, because that's where we see Him in His life down here in the pathway that we're passing through now. And you look at Him, says in John 1 and verse 1, that which we have seen, which we have looked upon, or the New Translation says, that which we have contemplated. In other words, it's not only getting a glimpse of it, but it's looking in detail at the person of the Lord Jesus as He walked through this world. You see complete perfection, no flaw there at all. And to think, dear young person, this is our life. We are entitled to say, as we view complete perfection, this is our life. Think of Him as He stood there in that time when they brought that woman taken in adultery in the very act. And He knew very well that those others that brought that poor woman were probably as guilty as that poor woman. And they say, Moses said that we should stone her. And they knew that the Lord Jesus preached the forgiveness of sins, and so they thought they'd laid a trap for His feet. You can't trap a perfect person. You can't do it. He was completely perfect. Instead of answering, sometimes we're quick to answer questions. He didn't answer quickly. He wrote on the ground, stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when He got up again, He only says a word to their conscience. He doesn't answer their question, He answers their conscience. Let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone at her. Perfection. They could do nothing with Him. They marveled as they stood around Him. I often say the person that scares me most in this life is a lawyer, because they can twist your words to say just exactly what you didn't mean to say. And they stood around the Lord Jesus and they couldn't catch Him in His words. He was completely perfect. This is the life that is ours. Moral glory. Complete perfection. And yet, in His life down here, it's beautiful to see other glories that even though His glory was largely veiled, once in a while they shone out. When He was on the ship in the middle of that storm, He was asleep. Sometimes I say, does God go to sleep? Never. He was asleep. He was human as well as divine. And they woke Him up and he stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. There you see Him in His Creator glory controlling all the elements of life, down here as a humble man, as a man the poorest of the poor, and yet controlling the elements of life. Those little things show His glory. We need to contemplate that. Read your Bible. Look at the Lord Jesus. And as you're occupied with Him, it's going to have a transforming effect. There's one other portion I'd like to share. I really enjoyed it. If some other brother has a thought about it, I'd like to hear about it too. But in John 1, the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the well-known verse, verse 14, John says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here's something that the disciples beheld in the Lord Jesus. A glory, it says. The glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And the suggestion I would make, and I'd like to hear if this is not right, but here was one man in this world who was motivated by nothing else but that what was the will of his Father. Here was a man who went through this life in unbroken fellowship with his Father. Unclouded fellowship, ever. And the disciples, as they saw that man, and they knew something of the motives that motivated their hearts and the hearts of that we have too, and so many times we have different motives, but they saw in the Lord Jesus a man who had only one thing that he was here for, and that was for the glory of his Father. That unbroken fellowship, he was always occupied with things down here in how they related to his Father. And that's the way he passed through this life. In the fourth chapter, when he met that poor Samaritan woman, and the disciples came to him and offered him food, he wasn't interested. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was the only thing that really motivated him down here.
What you've been talking about is the Lord's moral glory. He was always perfect in every relationship, always doing the will of his Father. But what you have in verse 14 of John 1 is his essential glory as the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And they saw that. By faith, they pierced the veil of human flesh which surrounded that glory, and they saw his glory. How many loaves have he? 5 and 2 small fishes. Make the men sit down. And he broke the loaves and distributed, and they were all filled, multiplied the loaves. He was asleep on a pillow in the boat. The storm came up. They awoke him. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" He stood up and said, "Peace, be still." He stilled the waves and the storm. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" That was not moral glory. That was his essential glory. They saw, "Who is this?" The end of John 1, Nathanael, he saith unto him, verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That was evidently Nathanael's prayer room, where he was alone with God. No one could have seen him. Nathanael answered, notice the answer, and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." How did he arrive at that conclusion? He saw his glory. He saw who he was. That's why they crucified him, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That to them was blasphemy. That was, as some brother said it today, I think Henry did, that sonship is equality with the Father. Not inferiority, but equality with the Father. And that's what they saw. They saw His personal, essential glory as the eternal Son. That's John 1:14. There are many other instances of that in Scripture too.
Tie that in then with verse 22 of our chapter.
Go ahead.
No, I'm asking.
Oh, I thought you were going to tell us.
Oh, no.
We had that verse brought before us in the 13th of John, tie in with what has been said to what has been asked. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. The only glory of man is obedience to God. And so in beholding the moral glory that we have in verse 22 in our chapter, which thou hast given me, I have given them, the glory that He shares with us is the fruit of a life lived in obedience to God that takes Him right into the glory on high. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And so there we see ourselves raised up together and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the epitome of God's revelation to man is man glorified at God's right hand. And there He is. And that He shares with us. He won as a man in obedience to God unto death, and not the death of the cross, the right to sit at God's right hand, and receive the highest accolades that heaven could ascribe to Him. And there He is. And now that He has shared with us, brought us right up into glory, seated together, raised up together, and seated together in heavenly places in Christ.
But that glory is not one we will share. That glory we share, but the glory of John 1:14, we'll never share that. That's His essential glory as the only begotten Son of the Father. And He's unique in that. And I think that's what we have in verse 5 of John 17. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He asks as a man on earth to be reinstated into that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, but as a man. A man in that glory. God and man united in one person, and here now he's put into that glory which he ever had, which he never left in a sense, but now as man he asks to be put into that glory. That is a thought that is most awesome, but that's something that we have no part in. That's His own essential glory.
In the practical side of it, which our brother was speaking about, how is this going to take place in our own lives? It says about the Apostle Paul, after he had been saved, they glorified God in me. That is, they saw this man who before had been a persecutor of the name of Jesus, and now they saw God glorified in a man. And I believe that is the subject that is taken up in 1st to 2nd Corinthians chapter 3. That is, we're not here to place all the young people and everybody else under a certain code of laws, but we're here to tell them, as he brings out in 2nd Corinthians 3, that the law was written on tables of stone. That's a picture of the natural heart of man. It's a stony heart. But God's going to take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And so, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. But this wonderful event has taken place that you and I, consequent upon the work of Christ, we now have the very life of Christ within us. And that's why also in the chapter it says that being occupied with Him, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have within us, every believer, young and old, in this room has the life of Christ within him. And you have the Spirit of God as power. And so you, walking through this world, it says in John's epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. God has no lower standard for our walk in this world than the walk of his beloved Son, and he's made full provision for it because he's given us the life of Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. And so as that is seen in us, there is the practical manifestation. And so as people look at us, they ought not to see, oh, that's a wonderful person, but they ought to see Christ manifested in us. There is a person that is Christ-like. That's what the true Christian pathway is. You say that's an impossible standard. Paul says, no, it's not. God's given you the life. God has given you the Holy Spirit. How can it be? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, occupied with him, putting that old man in the place of death. The life of Jesus is manifested in us. Now, of course, we're speaking, and our brother has been speaking and very clearly, too, and I'm fully with it, what he has said. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has that Godhead glory, he and he only. But in ourselves, the moral glory can be reproduced in this practical way. And if it is, then there will be glory brought to God as they look at us and see people in this world who manifest the life of Jesus. I'll quote the verse again, that the life of Jesus might be seen in our mortal flesh.
In this section we have read, is there any question of our responsibility of getting into this position? Is there any doubt of us getting into this position?
Oh, he's telling us what has been given to us, but he was just asking the question how it would be practically so in us. And the Lord's prayer in this 17th of John was that there might be that testimony, the 21st verse, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. That, in the thought, would be testimony, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so I believe there was, for a short moment, this testimony rendered in Jerusalem when the people there looked on and they saw a group of people who honored the Lord Jesus, who never said that aught that they possessed was their own. They were of one heart and one soul. So there was, in that sense, the Lord's prayer that there would be this true testimony rendered. And I believe in that sense it comes in the 21st verse.
But we began with the 22nd verse. We began, didn't we, with the 22nd verse.
Yes.
That's a new thing. It's what God does. He gives it to us. We're not responsible. He gives it to us. We ought to enjoy that. He's going to get it to us. He's going to get us into that place. He expresses his will in the 24th verse about that.
I remember reading one of the early brethren's illustration of verse 22 in this way, that suppose a king has great powers and over a great nation. He has a son, and the boy grows up, but the father has all the glory because he was the one that acquired it. But the son, as he grows up into manhood, he goes out and he wins great victories and great glory is brought. And now everyone is saying, oh, look what he has done. And so now the son has glory. The illustration is that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and in his manhood, in all the perfection of the work that he has done, in his lowly grace, the fourth verse tells us that he has glorified his Father in his life. That glory, a reward has been given to the Son for this glorious work. And that is what he enables you and me to enjoy as we keep our eye on him.
Would it be helpful to look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9? I think it bears on what we've been talking about. Familiar passage. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should face death for every man. And just going on a few more verses. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now this verse. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
I think that's what we have in the verses here, but if you carry down in that same second chapter of Hebrews, in the end of verse 13, he says, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So that day is ahead, and that's what he's really presenting to us here, that day when all of the fruit of that work of Calvary, and as the captain of our salvation, is to bring us into this glory, and then he will say, and this will be displayed, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's really connected with one in kind, is it not? We're going to be like him there, and that is going to be to his glory, that we will have that. But the time hasn't come. The church is not complete yet. The last stone has not been put in the building yet. When it is, as we find, he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So it's really looking on, is it not, in verses 23 and 24. Looking on, he is talking about misery, expressing this prayer, when he'll have his own there with him, that they may behold his glory.
It was mentioned yesterday, Brother Yule brought it before us very beautifully, that Jehovah Jesus is the I Am. He lives present, so he can speak about events which are still future to us as having been accomplished. And so that 22nd verse says, The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. We don't have it yet, but from the viewpoint of the prayer here, he uttered these words when he was a man on earth. They apply today and on into that day when we'll be glorified with him. So it embraces all that is future to us. But to him, it's not future. He lives in an eternal present, doesn't he? And it's as good as done. It's like what you have in Romans 8. I'll just read it in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Well, verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. So the foreknowledge and the predestination took place, as far as we're concerned, in the eternal past, or dateless past. The calling and the justification took place in time. And then it says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, it's put as though it's accomplished. Because to God it is. It's as good as done.
So that was what we have. Past eternity all up. I mean, he can view it on that past eternity, but he does.
Yes.
Even before the fall of man or anything. I mean, so he's sort of carrying us into that. Seems to me right here now. And I've given it to you. Live as though you were in it, but you haven't arrived yet, but it's yours.
Glenn, I'm confused by what our brother Chuck just said. If I understood what he said, verse 22, glory, and because God is timeless, and I understand that,
But that glory of verse 22 is for us, future. Is that what you said, Chuck?
Yes.
Then how do we understand verse 23, where it says, I and them, and that would mean that they may be made perfect in one. And I've always taken this to mean a practical oneness for believers as we...
No, that's first.
Let me finish. And that the world may know that thou sent me. So in other words, that oneness, because it's a result of that glory, that they may be one, verse 22, see, I've given them that they may be one, even as we are one, is a practical should be a practical manifestation of us as believers as a testimony to this world. So how can that be future? That's where I'm confused.
In verse 21, we have that which existed in time that the world might believe. He gave the illustration in Acts 2 and Acts 4. They were all one, one mind, one heart. And the world, that oneness was to produce belief on the part of the world that the Father sent the Son. But when the world sees us coming with the Lord Jesus, one in glory with Him, 2 Thessalonians 1 that Don brought before us, they will know that, what does it say they know? That thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So in that future day, when they see us one with Christ in glory, they'll say, well, he must love them as much as the Father must love them as much as he loves his Son. They're in the same glory. They're in the same glory. Christ, as a man in glory, will come back with us in glory. Bodies just like his, glorified bodies. That's what it's talking about, isn't it?
That's the verse our brother, you spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, wasn't it?
Yes.
When he shall come, the 10th verse of first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. He isn't always admired now. They glorified God in Paul. That was the present testimony that was rendered by a man who really was seeking to please his Lord. And they glorified God as they saw a man who was displaying this. But in a future day, isn't this lovely, it'll be true of all. And it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
I don't want to say anything against what's been said in a practical way from 2 Corinthians 3. I think that's excellent. We need that practical truth to go on according to this. But in a simple way, we look at this chapter and we have three onenesses. Oneness in communion. That's believing his word and acting upon it. And then, if we do that, we can be one in testimony. But man always breaks down in any test he's put in. Now you get to chapter, verse 22, and I don't see any responsibility there. That God does that. He's going to bring us into glory. He never is defeated. This is his purpose. He tests man along the way. Then he brings in, I'm going to show you what I can do. And he brings us in there to enjoy all that glory. Now he tells us all this for our enjoyment down here where we're still in the scene where practice is very, very important.
And when that happens, the world will know. Not
they
just
will
believe,
know.
They will know.
God is not defeated. They will know.
That's right.
But that's the world in a better sense, isn't it? That will know. I mean, there is that part of the world that will come into blessing.
Where do you get the world in a better sense?
That's a new thought.
Well, you do get it in Hebrews, the world to come, the age to come, that sense, but I don't know if that's here or not. It's the age to come, and the world will be restored as the first creation during the millennial. It will still be the first creation, and Christ will be the firstborn there in his glory, but it will still be this world purged and given to his Son. And that's the sense you're talking about, Brother Don.
They'll be brought into subjection, and they'll yield the submission to him. And so it'll be a millennial scene, and of course the church will have its displayed glory with him.
I think you can carry this farther than the millennium. This verse we've referred to in Hebrews 2, that he might be the firstborn, better read that, among many brethren. One of the writers that we esteem says that that is light, and that it goes on into the eternal day. No, I should say the 11th verse of Hebrews 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are called of one. Now that's light. And it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So you can find this statement in one of the writings from this man we mentioned frequently about our time here present and the millennium and the eternal day. In effect, he says, our time here now is a training time for a reigning time, even as that will be for the eternal day. That is, the millennium comes in between to introduce us into that perfect saint. It's going to be perfect, the eternal day. God's going to get the full victory.
I do have a question.
Excuse me.
In the third chapter of Revelation, in the ninth verse, is this the connection with the future? It says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Is this the perspective that we're looking at, brethren?
Well, I believe myself that it's the judgment seat of Christ, and God will manifest his approval of those who kept his word and did not deny his name. It isn't that they worship us, but they recognize that that was the true way of gathering and worship and praise to the Lord, keeping his word and not denying his name. There's much of what is called worship in Christendom, but it's not keeping his word. It isn't denying his name, many dear Christians, but I believe there's going to be a manifestation, and there will be that which is, shall I say, pleasing to the Lord. And so it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I take it that way because that was to Philadelphia, and that was to encourage those who kept his word and didn't deny his name in difficult times.
When he comes out of heaven as the Lord of lords and King of kings, he's going to bring the redeemed with him, and that's going to be a time of displaying that he was associated himself with those that he loved, and now they come out of heaven in a glorious event when he manifests his power, and we are now associated with him as the Lord of lords and King of kings, we read. And the army that comes with him are the redeemed, aren't they?
That's 2 Thessalonians 1 again.
Yes.
But the thought that came before me in this 21st chapter of John and verse 25, the very last verse in John's Gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Does that pertain to his acquired glories? That's a mysterious statement, isn't it? What would you say about that?
Well, I didn't read it, but I heard that Mr. Bellet made the remark that was the thought of a loving, worshiping heart. That is, he thought, oh, I could tell and tell and tell, but I could never tell it all.
Isn't that what the Father is going to spend an eternity in telling us the glories and the glorious work that the blessed Son of His love accomplished for His glory, not for our glory, but for His glory throughout eternity, never come to an end.
We look at the future in the light of two events. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the apostle speaks of loving His appearing. Well, we talk a great deal about the rapture, and that's very, very blessed. And we're looking for that blessed hope. It might happen today, but that's only the beginning of the glory that we enter into, that He shares with us in that eternal day. Love His appearing. What we really delight in seeing and have His glory. He's so deserving of it. We should just, and there's a crown of righteousness. Yeah. We speak about of loving His appearing. We want to see Him in His glory. It's just something that overwhelms you.
Yes, to bring it all down to us so that the younger ones can understand. There's such a beautiful little picture in 1 Peter chapter 1 of, as it were, a mountain peak, and it's when we greatly rejoice, and then the decline starts. But now, though for a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're in the valley now, beloved ones, but if we live for Him, we're going to be displayed with Him as ones who reflected some of that glory, and we're going to be shown as those or those prizes, those cups, those trophies that He has won. So let's keep on today, young and old alike.
Speaking of reading the Word of God, I believe our brother Gordon Hagel gave us something I've enjoyed in reading the Gospels, especially. He spoke about Ruth and about the family, and how when you put your family in it, and when you read these beautiful happenings in the Lord Jesus with people, like the blind Bartimaeus, to use it for an illustration, if you just see yourself there as that poor blind beggar, and you just put yourself there, and all of a sudden here is the Lord Jesus, and He stops and He calls him. And what happens? You know, his eyes are open and he sees Jesus, and then, you know, he follows Jesus. But you just have to put yourself there, and if you do that when you're reading the Word of God, really amazing how the whole picture just takes on a very, very special thing in your life, whether it's the prodigal son or whoever, you know, if you just put yourself there and you think of the prodigal son coming back, and there's the father, and he has his arms around you, you know, and covering you with kisses. And everything is of the Father, because the Father gives him everything. And they go in the house, but they enjoy it together. I mean, to me it's just and a joy just to put myself. And I think it has to come to that possible thing. Even if you're in the boat with the disciples or wherever it is, you just put yourself there. You get a real blessing and a real message from God.
Is there something else here too? I just suggest the thought and maybe someone can enlarge on it, but I've noticed that in the expressions used in John's Gospel and in John's Epistle, and particularly in this chapter, the Father is spoken of as being in the Son, and the Son in the Father. And we are spoken of as being in the Son, and the Son in us, but never us in the Father, or the Father in us. In a simple way, I've enjoyed that thought that Christ is the center of it all. Will we know the Father? Do we know the Father now? Indeed we do. Are we conscious and living in the consciousness of that relationship? Indeed we should be. But the expressions in Scripture carefully guard the person of the Son in that the Father in me and I in Him. Ye in me and I in you. And I'm not quoting it directly, but from various scriptures. I say, maybe someone else could enlarge on that a little. It's been very precious to my own soul to see how that the person of the Son is carefully set apart in that way while bringing the whole of the blessed relationship in between us and the Father and the Son.
That's characteristic of John's writings, isn't it?
Yes.
That the holiness of this person is guarded. If you go to Matthew 11, one of the other Gospels brings in the same thing. Henry made a nice statement about we could distinguish between the persons, but what was the rest of the statement, Henry? The Father and the Son, we could distinguish, but you can't take apart.
Separate.
Huh?
You can't separate.
Separate. And that's what I believe God does. Something like the holy ground upon which Moses stood at the bush, and Joshua was that military man with a sword ready. But in Matthew 11, just to guard against trying to separate too much the deity of which we shall never be a part, it says in the 27th verse, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. The Father knoweth the Son. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The Father is the only one that knows the Son. It's like what was put up here in Sunday school, God and man. How can you understand that? Well, he is. He's God and he's man. You can't separate him.
You have to understand that. You just need to believe it.
Absolutely.
It's nice to see that preceding verse, though, in the Matthew 11, verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's what we're enjoying in these meetings. In a practical way, just to go back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's very good to take notice that Mr. Darby alters the wording of that passage a little in verse 18. But we all with open face unveiled, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That impressed me when I saw that here lordship is ascribed to the Spirit of God, which implies that the Spirit of God ought to have that authority over our hearts to bring these precious things before us. That's what he delights to occupy us with. But so often he has to occupy us with ourselves, that we might judge things that are hindering the enjoyment of the glories of Christ.
Spirit of God is doing two things now for us that He won't have to do in the glory. He's helping our infirmities. He tells us that in Romans 8, the Spirit helps our infirmities. So we may come to a reading like this and we are tired or we have a headache or something. And how often, if the ministry is precious about the Lord Jesus, why, we forget the headache and we enjoy it because the Spirit helps our infirmities. And so we're able to rise above them, doesn't remove them, but helps our infirmities, makes intercession for us. And then He also helps us in connection with the flesh. We all have the flesh in us, that old man that never improves. And it says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we're all conscious that we have that old man that hinders our enjoyment of Christ, but the Spirit helps us so that we keep that old man in the place of death so that we can. He's not taken away, not burned out or something, but He helps us to keep Him in the place so we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. But when we get to glory, then the Spirit of God will be free. He won't have to help our infirmities. We won't have any. He won't have to help us overcome the old man. We won't have any old man. But He'll be able to do just what He delights to do, to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, to occupy us with the wondrous love of Christ, and so that all which we only see dimly, we see through a glass darkly or through a dim window, I think. We see through a dim window, but then face to face, the Spirit will be absolutely free to give us, to lead our souls into the full enjoyment. Not we're going to possess any more than we already possess, but we'll be able to enjoy in fullness what we now only enjoy in part.
I wonder if in the last little few minutes we have here, we could go on to the last two verses. Verse 25 and verse 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I remember your Father, Lord, saying, from the 15th chapter, we should remind ourselves of this every day. And that's the verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And I was just thinking of the closing of this prayer. Wherewith thou hast loved me, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we consider the love that there was between the Father and the Son, and God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the verses we read this morning, or were read this morning, were this, as we have in John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me. Well, we know that love of the Father to the Son, and there was no cause for that love to ever dissipate or to fail or anything. The perfection of that love, because of the perfect obedience and dependence of the Lord Jesus. But with us, to think that as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. And we know that love is of God from 1 John 4. And we love because we have His life shown to us there in 1 John 4. We love one another because love is of God. And that love that we express is because we have eternal life, is it not? But we just sort of enjoy this marvelous truth that God loves us as He loved His Son. You know, the language of the Word of God, the truth of God, it's very difficult to express, is it not? But the language of these verses, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love.
That love of the Father to the Son is mentioned 7 times in this gospel. And this is the last one, in the last verse of 17. It must be important, a complete number of times. The love of the Father for the Son is mentioned in John's Gospel.
I've enjoyed, too, connection with the joy and the love of the Father, that in 1 John chapter 2, when we are told not to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's in contrast, the love of the world, the love of the Father. And I think that's so tremendous for us or young people to get a hold of. Sometimes we can stand and exhort against worldliness all day and all night. It really doesn't have any effect. But what is the real preventative for worldliness is enjoying the love of the Father. You enjoy the love of the Father, there will be no desire in your heart for the love of this world. It just won't be there. The two things cannot occupy the same heart at the same time. But if you see me in with the love of the world evidently in my life, it's because I'm not enjoying the love of the Father. It's in contrast.
Is that the force of 1 John 5 and verse 5? Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then connecting that with this 25th verse, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world likes to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But what did they do to God's Son? They took him and nailed him on a cross. And how can they talk about the fatherhood of God and enjoy it? Why? He's a righteous Father. He's going to demand that there is going to be something to be settled in connection with what this world has done to His Son. And so the way we overcome the world, if somebody took and gave someone I love the most shameful death possible, it wouldn't be hard for me to say no to their friendship, because I would think of what they did to someone whom I love so much. And so what overcomes the world is to believe that person whom they put on a cross was the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so as far as the world is concerned, they can talk about the fatherhood of God, but, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. But then there's such a sharp contrast drawn with the real believer. As our brother Bob has been saying, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Then the Lord prays, that we always, always be in the enjoyment of this, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And the power for enjoyment, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So he's really closing the prayer by saying, well, it's not going to be hard to overcome the world when we know these things and when we live in the enjoyment of them.
This is really an appeal to our hearts, not only at the end of this chapter, but at the end of these meetings, because we've had before us in these meetings many practical things in connection with our walk and that which ought to characterize us as the people of God as we go through this world. But all those exhortations really don't have any effect to a heart that isn't attracted to the person of Christ. I really believe there's only one way to be a true disciple, a true follower, and that's to have a heart where there's only one object in it, and that object is Christ. Because I believe where our heart is, then our feet will follow. And I would just say again to those of us who are younger, we're going to go back now to the everyday situations of life. We're going to go back to school if the Lord leaves us here. We're going to go back to the shop or to the office. We're going to go back to the home and to the local assembly. And what effect are these things going to have in a practical way on our lives? Wonderful to be here this weekend and to have these wonderful things brought before us from God's Word. But the test is going to come when we go back to the real life situations. But I think you'll find as you read through the Word of God, examples given of men and women and young people who lived for God's glory, whether they were in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, those men and women that followed the Lord and lived for His glory, even against all kinds of odds and difficulties, were men and women and young people who had a heart for the Lord. And so if our heart is attracted to the person of Christ, then it's not hard to obey His word. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. Brethren, that's true Christian liberty. People talk about Christian liberty and use it as license to do what they like, to follow some course. Christian liberty is in the enjoyment of the person of Christ with a heart so attracted to Himself that we delight to do His commandments. Just like the Lord Himself, He said, I delight to do Thy will, O God. He was in the perfect enjoyment of the Father and the Father's love. And as a result, His delight, His meat and drink was to do the Father's will. If we're in the enjoyment of the person of Christ and our hearts go out to Him, then it's not hard to follow, because the joy and delight of our hearts will be to do His will as well.
I know of two occasions that come to mind. There was a young man that worked in a factory years ago, and by the demeanor and character of his walk and his life, one day a man came over and he said to him, I want what you've got. And the young man says, I have Christ. And that was all that there was said. Another case was a brother on the street preaching. He was preaching the gospel. And he was telling him the wonderful love of Christ. And a man that was leaning nearby, he finally, when the meeting was over, he said, I want what you've got. And the brother said, I have Christ. And it's like our brother just mentioned. You know, if there's Christ in the heart, it's going to shine out in the life in ways that we don't even realize. And then that lovely verse, John 17:9. You know, when David was in Gedi, when David was in Ziklag, and they burned the town down, and they were all very much grieved. You know, we get very much grieved sometimes with a similar situation, maybe. But it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And you know that, Brother Bob, you just quoted that favorite verse of mine. When I get discouraged, John 15, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me. That winds up my heart, brethren. I need to have my heart wound up. And then a brother used to say, we need to be obedient to the Word of God. That was his formula for everything, you know. But you know, obedience to the Word of God is one thing. I don't have the power to do it. But if my heart is wound up with the love of Christ, oh, the obedience is going to follow. Like it was said, the feet go where the heart leads. Is that right?
And if I'm occupied with my response to the Lord and my love for Him, I'm only going to be discouraged, because my response is cold at best. But if I'm occupied with himself and his love and the love of the Father for the Son, that's what's going to produce love in my heart. Sometimes said that when the bride in the Song of Solomon was occupied with her bridegroom, she becomes less and less occupied with herself, and her response as she enumerates the qualities and glories of the bridegroom. And at the end of it all, I have no doubt her response had deepened, but it was a result of not being occupied with her love for him, but being occupied with himself and his love for her. That's what deepened the response in her heart. And so as we leave these meetings, if we go in the enjoyment of his love and the love of the Father for the Son, then it cannot help but produce a greater response in our hearts. And again, as has been said, where our heart is, then our feet will follow in the path of faithfulness.